Father, for thy grace and thy goodness and the time that we have now to assemble ourselves together, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our mind and understanding of these things, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to where we left off last night. Actually, a little bit further back so we can get the whole idea of the context of the passage. Remember, we're dealing with the fact that the body has not been redeemed. In fact, when Satan fell, or rather when Adam fell, the whole earth was subject to redemption. It had to be redeemed, and the reason for that is because when Adam fell, everything fell around him. Animals became ferocious. Thorns and thistles were brought forth from the ground. You'll notice that almost everything that was designed for Adam's pleasure actually became his curse. Why? Because cursed is the ground that he would walk upon. And he at that point would work with the sweat of his brow just to till the ground. Been there, done that. It's not fun. I can't even imagine how difficult it was for him in the garden in the perfect environment when he said he was the tiller of the ground. What did he do? Get up in the morning and go, well, that's the day's work. I think I'll rest Eve. We had plenty of time for that, that's for sure. Then we went into the concept of how the Spirit works along with the Lord Jesus as our intercessor, beginning at verse 26. Likewise also, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that means exactly what it says. These groanings are the groanings of the Spirit from within. They are heard by the Father on our behalf. What I didn't mention last night, it is in the state of the mature believer that can be prayers offered by the Holy Spirit that you would never ask for or pray for. One of them might be suffering. I don't know of anyone here that would be silly enough to get up tomorrow morning and say, now I'd like to start my day off with maximum suffering. We get it anyway, whether we realize it or not. But the Spirit of God often brings suffering in our lives because, as mature believers, I would indicate that we can take that suffering and it tests our momentum testing, and we'll see probably on Sunday evidence testing as well. All right, and then he goes on and he says, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now the key there, obviously, I realize that the term the will of is in italics, the idea being that it's not in the original language, but it is correctly translated because the implication in the original language says that he makes intercession for us according to God. Well,
what does that mean?
The will of God, obviously, and the plan of God for the believer. Now we start a passage that is actually a theological nightmare for some. When I first looked at this and studied it, I used to just read it and then go over it and move on to the next verse without comment. The reason being, I just didn't understand it. And then I began to study it in the sense of a particular foundation, and then the difference between a word that is found in verse 28, and it all began to unfold. Now, the New King James, and I'm sure the New American Standard, sounds something like this. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, that's not quite how it is translated, rather how it is seen in the original language. The original language comes up with something like this. For we know that the ones loving God, all things work together for good. So first principle, number one, things do not work together for good for all believers. You say, well, why not? Because not all believers love God.
So it is the loving of God.
You say, well, don't they have any love for God? But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that advanced love in spiritual adulthood, that love for God the Father, and obviously that relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, namely occupation with Christ.
The second thing we see
here is that not all things are good, but rather they work together for good. Now, the next question that comes up is, what is the word good? Well, there are two Greek words to indicate good, and really they're almost in opposition to each other. One of them is this word, transliterated, K-A-L-O-S, kalos. And the other is this word, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This can be used of man. This is never used of God. This is used of God and is never used of man. So you can see that this is strictly human and this is strictly divine. Now, we have just simply subdivided them and given them titles so that we can understand them. The one, kalos, is symbolized with that. Okay? The other is symbolized with that. Human good as opposed to divine good. Now, what is the difference between human good and divine good? Well, when the believer is filled with the Spirit and energized by the Spirit, what he produces in the love sphere is divine good. And that's exactly what is used here. The word that you use is agathos, not kalos. One thing we see also is that kalos is a relative noun.
It is a comparative noun. In other words,
my goodness might be better than somebody else's goodness, but then somebody else comes along and their goodness is better than mine.
Whereas when we're producing under divine good,
it's not relative, it's an absolute concept. And again, it is only ascribed to God.
So when we produce divine good, we're pleasing to the Lord. When we produce human good, and of course this is what's going to be judged at the great white throne, and everyone was judged according to his works, whether good or bad. In fact, there is one passage that even talks about the judgment being good or bad, and both fail. Because one is kalos and the other is kakos, basically meaning fundamentally the same thing, energy of the flesh. So the object then, I mentioned earlier that the average believer doesn't have a clue regarding this verse. They just go around quoting incorrectly, for we know that all things work together for good. Well, they don't, number one. And that doesn't mean to say that there are things that happen in the life of the believer that God doesn't work for his good. Now let's loosen it up and correct it, correctly translate it. For we know that all those loving God, God works all things together for the good. And notice I've placed the article in front of it simply because of the fact that it refers to divine production. The latter part of the verse, to those who are the called according to his purpose, the first question that arises there is, what is his purpose in calling us? You see, the average view here, by the way, is election and predestination to salvation. And I don't know how many people use Romans 8, 29, and 30 for that very concept, and that's not what it's teaching at all. As a matter of fact, if Paul had not included a phrase in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, then we'd have some serious problems attempting to put this in the light of the context of Romans 8. But every time you see the word predestined, look it up. Do some studies on it. I did years ago. First of all, our election is based on our relationship to Christ. So the first thing we see is that election is not that which chooses us by way of selection, as opposed to other members of the human race who are not selected nor elected. That's incorrect. And nowhere in Scripture has anyone ever been elected to be saved. Rather, the saved are called the elect. So the first thing we see is that election does not precede salvation, but in fact is the result of it. Why? Because there's only one truly elect member of the human race, and his name was Jesus Christ. And he was elect before the foundations of the world. Now, if we're going to claim our election, we have to claim it in Christ. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 says. Elect in him from the foundations of the world. And I missed that for years. And one day, about 35, almost 40 years ago, I was studying that passage. And now I realize that words do not become bolder or stand off the page. But these two words did, in him. And as far as I was concerned, that was the Spirit of God saying, hey, take note of that. You've missed it all these years. See, what I used to say was, especially in Ephesians 1, well, this is the doctrine of election. I'd move on to the next verse. When I get to Romans 8, I would say, this is the doctrine of election. I'd move on to the next verse. Election predestination. Now, whom he foreknew. And the term foreknowledge does not necessarily mean as it would in English analyzed, and that is to say that he sees things before they happen. That's ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Because he's omniscient. Things don't even have to happen for him to see it. Not only that, omniscience includes what? The alternatives. What could have been? The kids were asking me the other day, what about people who haven't had time to mature? What would happen if the rapture occurred? And I said, well, God knows all the alternatives. He knows what you'd have done with your Christian life, projecting it into the future, and seeing whether or not you'd reach maturity. Just think of the poor guy or poor girl that's the last one saved that makes up the body of Christ. What chance did they have to reach maturity? They didn't. Because as soon as that person confesses Christ as Savior, the trumpet sounds and we're out of here. You say, well, that's one of the pitfalls of being the last one saved. No. No. Hardly. The Lord will just simply take that life in omniscience and project it and say the person would have reached maturity, therefore they'll be rewarded on the basis of what would have happened. See, we can't think that way. We walk around looking at our watches saying we're late, or... if I get a little wordy, you sneak a look and figure I only have so many minutes to go, and you can be out of here, and that kind of thing. But God doesn't think like us, thank God. What a mess that would be. Now, those that he foreknew, he also predetermined, for that's exactly what the word means. But what is predetermined? What is the modification of predetermined? Do you see anything there about salvation? Predetermined to be saved? No. Principle, very simple principle. And once you see this, and it took me some time to see it over the years, every time predestination is used, it is always connected with either sanctification or the conformity of the believer to the image of Christ. And that can only be done as believers. So again, that foreordination, that decision on the part of God for us to be conformed to the image of Christ is post-salvation. It is not pre-salvation. He does not choose us. He does not select us to be saved. And by the way, if there is one verse that would affirm that, then it'd have to be another verse which would affirm the other. But rather, he predetermined or predestined some to be lost. And that concept, and even the Calvinists will admit that. No verses at all in God's Word. Well, by virtue of absence. And by the way, if you're going to hold to any Calvinistic view, don't be a coward. Go all the way. Take it to its full 5 points. You see, I know a lot of people, and I'm sure the Phoenix Seminary is loaded with some, where they don't want to go the full five, so they call themselves 3-point Calvinists, which means they're really cowards. They want a whole part of Calvinism, as if to say the Calvinism is inspired. You say, well, how many points do you hold? None. I hold to the biblical view, and that meaning that predestination is to sanctification. As a matter of fact, it cost Bob magna cum laude at Phoenix Seminary because he would not bend. They kept trying to get him to admit that predestination was for salvation, and he says, no, it is not for salvation. It is for sanctification. And there were only a few professors that agreed to that, but the majority did not, and his grade point average is plenty high enough. So they said, all right, here's what you do. If you can support your position for your master's thesis, we'll accept it. And he did. But they really didn't accept it. They really didn't like it because it didn't agree with their position. You see, when you are logical and you look at Calvinism itself, you come to some very startling conclusions. Namely, one, if God selected some to be saved and some didn't, is there any basis for having done that? Well, the five-point Calvinist will say no. He simply did it on the basis of his sovereignty, and don't you question his sovereignty. Well, I'm not questioning his sovereignty. I'm just simply saying that God could have done a lot of things, but he didn't. If he decided, by the way, that he wanted to select some to be saved and some not to be saved, that may have been an option. I don't know if it's viable or not, but it may have been an option. But he didn't. And then you get down to the election or selection to salvation for some under limited atonement, and then you have to go back and say, well, what about the will of man? Well, they have that easily remedied. Man doesn't have a will. You see how they have to conform all of their doctrines to fit that one basic fundamental doctrine, that we are elected to salvation. We even had a clown stand up in California and say he was reading one of Bob's books, and when he came across, no, it was Lewis Berry Chafer. When he was reading Lewis Berry Chafer, he read where Chafer believed in election to salvation, and he says, that solved it. And I turned around and looked at this guy, and I thought to myself, what Chafer was he reading? That wasn't a part of his position at all. I would think that mine is slightly modified from the colonel's, only because the colonel goes, as far as I'm concerned, ROM and PROM and EPROM and this chip and that chip. I get all mixed up in that, so I just leave it alone. Maybe I don't have the kind of mind that can think through that stuff. He says, now, you know, all this is in the printout and so on, and the EPROM and the PROM and the ROM and the RAM and so on. Now, I know that in computer language, but it doesn't jive to me as far as theology is concerned. But this does. And there's an old Bible that's out of print. It's called the Old Pilgrim Bible. And if you read the Old Pilgrim Bible, on this particular verse, they had a little setting at the bottom, a little footnote. And it says, just like two parents would predetermine the conduct of their children long before they're born, in no way enables that child to be born. In other words, the fact that God predestined our conduct has nothing whatever to do with our salvation. That act of the child being born is between the mother and the father. It's called copulation. That act to bring us to a saving knowledge is done by Christ on the cross. So the action of the one is not determined by the action of the other. And I'm sure some parents, hopefully some, before a child is born, they predetermine certain things about that child, right? You say, well, we're not going to allow them to do this, and if they're girls, we're going to lock them up till they're 18 with chastity belts, and so on. And if they're boys, we'll lock them up until they're 21 in chains with a big ball. I just heard that once, and I thought it was rather humorous. But then you say to yourself, "If I hope you discuss these things. Well, if we have children, when will we allow our children to date? You may have some differences there. You have to remedy those. It's going to come up. We had a situation recently where someone came to me and said, I might be in love with this person. We were thinking about getting married, but she wants to go to her church and wants me to go to mine. I said, it'll never work. It'll never work. I've seen that before. Worse than that, I've seen couples actually go to the same church but drive in two different vehicles, lest they be found in the same vehicle together. Married for almost 50 years. And that was back then. Let's see, they're both gone by now. They have to be. They're not. They're awfully old. Because I was in my late 20s back then. I know it's hard for you to believe that I was ever in my late 20s. If I didn't have the pictures to prove it, I'm sure that some of you wouldn't even believe that I was ever a child. I know my Bible class at the school doesn't believe that. They think Mr. Miller just was created as Pastor Miller, and he just came out yelling and screaming. Well, I did, actually. But it had no purpose. Predestination is to the conformity of Christ, not for salvation, never to salvation. So then when you question them further, let's take this five-point Calvinism a next step, here's where the real heresy begins to emerge. Well, if man doesn't have a will, then how did man sin? If Adam didn't have a will in the garden, how did he choose to sin? And they've got to admit it. God caused Adam to sin. Since man has no will, the sovereignty of God then overrules what is lacking in the life of man. And you know what they call that doctrine, by the way? The awful doctrine. And it is. It's the worst bit of doctrine I ever heard in my life. Then you take them one step further, and you'd think they'd back off at this point. If that's the case, then God is the author of sin. Answer, that's right. Now, that's not the God I serve. Incidentally, and because of that, they have a very poor view of missionary activity and evangelistic activity. Why bother? They're going to get saved anyway. Now, some of them that are mild, even though they're five-pointers, they will say, well, God has chosen to use man to communicate the gospel, but the gospel can only be communicated to those who are the elect. The others won't hear. The elect will respond and be saved. That's very nice. It's loaded with pitfalls and flaws. We lived in a town. It was actually the city of Sayville on Long Island, West Sayville. And I would say it was made up of about, at least our block was, 99.9%. We were whatever's left in that percentage. 99% were five-point Calvinists. 1%, my wife and my family. And, of course, they were awful about it. So one day I was talking to one of the men, very, very pleasant man. Didn't look like he was satanic, wasn't growing any horns out of the top of his head, but he was a five-point Calvinist. So as we were talking, I said something to him about his son. Apparently he had a son that had gone off and left the village and was all upset and may have even been in trouble with the police. And so I said something to him, and he says, well, he's probably doing that because he's not one of the elect. Interesting. If I thought that was true, may I add to that, I would never have had a child. To think that my wife would mother a child that is not savable. And, of course, there are too many verses that make it obvious that the other is not only acceptable, it's the ideal. Whosoever, what does that say? That's will. Whosoever will may come. You know how many times the word will is used in the scripture? A lot. You thought I was going to give you a number, didn't you? He that believes in me shall not perish, but has everlasting life. You'd have to say, well, the only ones that are going to believe in him are those that are elect. And then why bring up the subject that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father if they weren't savable? Then on top of that, why rub it in even more and then have them stand before the great white throne and make the issue of their works and the fact that they willingly rejected Christ as Savior. Don't you think one smart aleck would stand there and say, well, what's the big deal? We couldn't have gotten saved anyway. And he'd have been right. God is not willing that any should perish, but that only the elect should come to repentance. Is that what it says? No. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there are numerous verses that talk about Christ dying for all, not some. Whenever the word some is used, it's used for those that are going to be saved. God understands that even though he made the provision for everyone to be saved, not everyone's going to be saved. Only some will be saved. Well, you and I don't know who the some are. So we take the message to them. And if they're one of the some, not the elect, they'll confess Christ as Savior. You notice I avoid using the term accept Christ as Savior. I don't see that in Scripture at all. I don't buy it. And then add to that, that heretical piece of nonsense, accept Christ into your heart. But then I'm picky about a lot of things. See, when I was an aircraft mechanic, you didn't work on an airplane and just call whatever item you were working on a thing or a stuff. You gave it names, nomenclature. Everything was important. And you better know what you're doing, because with an automobile, you make a mistake, guy pulls over to the side of the road and gets out and lifts his hood. You don't do that at 30,000 feet. You don't park airplanes on clouds and then lift up the cowling and say, I wonder what's wrong in there. Now you're going down in a sheet of flames. And the next one, if they can find the log, the first thing they look at is the one who checked that airplane out. And if your name appears, you know what happens. Something hits the fan. Actually, it hits the prop, to tell you the truth. Unless we're talking about jet aircraft, and I won't even talk about jet aircraft, because they, to me, are inferior. You know, of course, it takes a jet airplane at almost three-quarter throttle. I don't know how many miles just to turn. And you get a good old PT-17 biplane, he can turn on a dime. He could have his guns aimed immediately as soon as that other thing goes by. Of course, the one's doing Mach 2, and the other's doing 180 miles an hour, wide open. There is a difference. I think one would be a sitting duck, wouldn't it? Be like shooting ducks in a barrel. All right. Wrong, is it? It's a good analogy? Now it's a mixed metaphor? Shooting fish in a barrel? What do you want to shoot fish for? What a language. I don't understand. I could see ducks. You know, ducks on a pond or ducks in a barrel, a big barrel, very big barrel. That reminds me of a story. I have to tell you this. I'm out duck hunting all by myself. I have a single gauge 16 Stevens. And I used to carry the shotgun shells in my pocket, obviously, here in Arizona. And I would hunt the duck ponds just east of Williams Air Force Base. A lot of them out there. They were cattle ponds, but we call them duck ponds because during the winter, the ducks would actually come in and land. And so this guy was trying to show me how to reload real quickly. And you kind of put the shells between your fingers, you know, and you can actually crank one out and pump another one in. I never got that down. But in any event, I was having problems breathing that morning. And so I took one of those Vicks, what do they call them? Inhaler, you know? Yeah, I shoved that in. It slid down half the barrel, and the pond was loaded with ducks. And I wondered why the stupid shotgun didn't go off. I'm glad I didn't put another round behind it, because I had some steel wrapped around my neck. On another occasion, I met two duck hunters on another pond, and I was creeping up on them, and I heard these guys whispering. And they said, go ahead, kid, take the first shot. And so I looked, and I saw all these ducks on the water. And so I said, is it against the law to shoot ducks on the water? And he said, oh, no. He said, you get them just any time. So, of course, boom, I got one. It rolled over. Then I saw some beautiful mallards and pintails just taking off, and these guys were just blasting them out of the sky. I got mine. It was a coot. And so I said, are these edible? And he says, I'll tell you how you can tell. I said, how do you tell? He says, just open its beak and smell. Well, I almost got sick. It was pure fish. Terrible. The looks by itself turned me off. I had to hold it out here like this. It's still floating around there somewhere after 40 years. All right, back to this. Let's see if we can wrap it all up so that we can move on. Verse 28. And we know to those who love God, works together all things for the purpose of the good. To those who are called according to his plan. This, of course, is the protocol plan of God, which we've studied in detail over the years. Remember, protocol is exact procedure. And the exactness of the procedure, it means that you don't live God's will your way or God's plan your way. You have to follow the rules. And they're all outlined in Scripture. See, the big problem with most people is they don't know what the Word of God teaches regarding the plan of God. They think they're doing the plan of God because they're active. Well, you can be active and be so far out of the will of God, it's pathetic. I was teaching the young people just the other day about the operational will. It was yesterday, as a matter of fact. Operational will and geographical will. And I said, let's use as an example David. David was out on both sides. Number one, he was out of God's operational will because he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. He was out of God's geographical will because he wasn't where he belonged. See, 2 Samuel 11:1 says it was time for kings to go to battle. And where was he expected? On the battlefield with his troops. That's where kings went. They went with their troops. And they, you know, they spurred them on. Come on, guys, go for it. They didn't stand back or hide in some hut somewhere making decisions where hundreds of their troops were killed. They stood right out front and led their troops. So, of course, he's not where he belongs. And then he has the option when he sees what he sees, and we discussed that today, the sin of the eyes. He was sleeping all day. We know that because it says that he woke up at eventide, which is about dusk. He'd been sleeping. And he walks out onto his balcony. It says roof. But in the ancient world, you know, roof meant balcony, or balcony meant roof, because that's where they used to have their parties. It's very difficult for us to have parties on our roofs. We'd slide right off into the pool. Then it would be a real party. But in any event, he walks out, and he looks. And what does he see? He sees a young woman bathing. First thing he should have done, turn away. But he didn't. He liked what he saw. For it says, and he saw that she was a very beautiful woman, which means he took some time. And, of course, I made it clear to the kids that when God calls a woman beautiful, she's beautiful, and when she's ugly, she's ugly. If she's thin, she's thin, and when she's fat, or he is fat. There was a fat man in the Old Testament who was put to death with a knife. They lost the knife. Put it in his stomach. Gone. Now that's fat. Where's your knife? It's still in the guy. Where? I don't know. It was lost. Just got sucked up somewhere. So now that leads to the sin of the tongue. He had a decision. He could have just shut his mouth and said nothing else. All right, I'll look for a little while. Now I'll confess it and forget it. But he started to look upon her with lust in his eyes. And it wasn't like he was lacking in any female companionship. So then he calls one of his men, unnamed, I like that one, a certain man, and says to him, who is that woman out there? Now, the servant has to go out and look and see who it is. So now they're both gaping. Now, I could hear these two guys. It doesn't happen in Scripture, but I'll just put it in modern connotation. Hey, look at that. Yeah. I know David's thinking that. And so he says, well, that's Bathsheba, married to Uriah the Hittite. Well, where's Uriah? He's one of your officers. He's on the front. He should have added to that, where you belong, O great king, instead of gaping out the balcony looking down at this very beautiful woman. So then he says, bring her to me. And as far as I can tell, they only had one encounter. And she got pregnant. So, of course, what a lead-in for our young girls. That's all it takes. Don't think it, you have to play some kind of a special game to get pregnant. All it takes is one encounter. And two things can happen. One, pregnancy, and two, you're never a virgin again. Virginity cannot be regained. See, I have excellent times with them. And they sit there, and most of them are not even embarrassed. The ones that are, well, they need to hear it anyway. So then, of course, he calls Uriah back. Uriah now has the integrity far beyond the king. See, a plot leads to another plot, which leads to another plot, which eventually leads to murder. He said, let's get Uriah back here and tell him that the king has ordered you to take a break. You know, the battle's been hot. Go and stay with your wife a couple of days. Assuming he's been away from his wife all this time, they're going to have an affair, a situation, the result of which, when she's found pregnant, which she is, why, Uriah will think it's his. And the heat's off. King looks wonderful. Uriah looks wonderful. Bathsheba is wonderful. Doesn't work that way, does it? What does he do? He sleeps at the door of the king's house. And when questioned, he says, I will not go in unto my wife when my troops are still fighting on the front. Man of integrity. So how does David respond to that? He has him killed. How nice. Then Nathan walks in on the scene, later, of course, and he says, you know, there's a story told about a man who only had one little precious ewe lamb, E-W-E. And there was another rich man. He had more than he could deal with. Many as he wanted, he could have. And there was an occasion where the rich man needed to give another man a ewe, and he took it from the one that only had one. David stood up, angered, the scripture says. He says, this man should be put to death. So what did I get out of that, as far as the kid was concerned? When you're out of fellowship, you're blind. You're blind. Then he said, this man should be not only killed, but before he dies, he should give back 40-fold. Well, you're the man. One of our girls, I don't know what she was thinking. She says, what does that mean? What does it mean? We just used an analogy, a story. Who's the man in the story? Oh, David. Yeah. And we never said, we said we have a great school. We didn't say we had the most brilliant students in the world. For we know that God, we could translate it this way, works all things together for the purpose of the good to those that love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, conforming them to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's exactly what he's called. The Lord Jesus many times is called the firstborn of every creature. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestinated, those he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What's his lead-in? What shall we conclude regarding these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, underline that. See, you know what they would say about this? All meaning those that are the elect. Okay? How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, the all things here goes back to the all things of verse 28. And you know what they are? Our escrow blessings in time. That which has been set aside for us from eternity past. See, God has a big package for you. I know for a fact that we've had some families here at Westside whose parents left grandchildren an inheritance, and it was put into trust. But they could not touch that money until they reached a certain age. Well, God has done that on our behalf. And he started it all in eternity past. He put all these blessings in trust. What do we have to reach to get that trust? Maturity. Now, age-wise, it is assumed in this country, and I think it's a big joke, but nevertheless, and I always up the age as I get older. You know, when I was 25, the age was 18. But in this country, we assume 18 is the responsible age to where they can actually make. But I look back when I was 18. You know, if I'd have had X amount of dollars, it would have lasted about a week. Less. And then as soon as that person reaches that age, there's an escrow officer who sits down with either the parents or those who put it in effect or the executor of the will, and he says, this was put in trust on your behalf of your child, or you for that matter. I personally feel that it's slightful, not delightful. It is actually a slap in the face to the parents to go around the offspring and then go to the grandkids. But that's an opinion that I have. Many do it. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, you, children, are not worthy of that which I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to give it to an infant that I know nothing about. Now, that really makes sense. And all that is a guise to slight their children. But then again, that's my opinion. It's not in Scripture. And if I found a verse that did, you believe I'd have it right now in front of you. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, God's elect are the saved. We know the same thing is true, by the way, with angelic beings. Angelic beings are called the elect after they're saved. The elect angels, the saved angels. Elect homo sapien, saved homo sapien. Election doesn't precede salvation, it's the result of it. And we have the choice in life of being the elect or the non-elect. The non-elect doesn't mean that we weren't chosen, it means that we rejected Christ as Savior. When Peter is writing to the scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and all the various small countries in Asia Minor, he says, unto the elect. He's talking to believers. See how we mess things up? Who shall bring charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. In other words, the condemnation of the entire human race was placed upon Christ. Now, David has to leave, so don't think he's walking out, okay? As long as he doesn't throw his Bible down and mutter under his breath as he's going out the door, and he didn't. But this is all prearranged, by the way. This was all predetermined, predestined. And now you see the fulfillment of it. What a perfect illustration. But in no way did that which I predestined in his life cause him to leave. He told me he was going to do it. He used his will. I think somewhere in there I got you. I don't really feel, by the way, that anyone here is contrary to what I've been saying all night, but I always like to grind the Calvinists in the grinder anyway. They're worth being ground up. It's the sloppiest bit of doctrine I've ever heard in my life. And 90% of them are amillennial covenants, a covenant theologians, and that is the worst piece of trite and trivia, and I'll say some other words, but I'll think them instead, that I know of. Sounds like garbage. In fact, it is garbage. To say that God caused sin? Say that man doesn't have a will? And what does it mean in Hebrews 10 if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, you can't do that because you don't have a will. You realize, of course, they have to remove half of the Bible and all of the millennial passages. And that was based on an error that was made in their calculation. See, long before millennialism came on the scene, it was post-millennialism. With some, it was premillennialism, post-tribulationalism. I won't get into all that, but nevertheless. Then when they saw that things weren't working out very well, it was quite similar to dominion theology. And under dominion theology, they think they can make the world better to usher in the millennium. That's not going to happen. I think the events of the last 12 hours prove that. And I don't know how far that's going to go. I guess if we can do it from 30,000 feet, fine, but I don't want to see one American soldier lose his life over that crowd over there. That's not because I'm prejudiced, but I'm a Greek and we just don't like Albanians. Now, it's so funny, in Greece, they blame the Albanians for everything. There was a little boy missing in Athens. And, of course, my cousins had to tell me the Albanians stole him. And, well, they do. You see, what they do is they take little children and they steal them, and then they sell their body parts to these places where they, you know, and they make a lucrative living out of it. And then they're little beggars. They're always coming around. You're sitting at a restaurant. Most of the restaurants are outdoors. And they have these little flowers. And they'll start in, and the waiter will come back and either kick one or slap one or get out of here, you know. And they'll leave. But most of them are Albanian gypsies. You know, real dark. And if you ever go overseas, especially in that region, make sure you wear a fanny pack and that you have all your possessions in it. Don't ever wear a billfold or have a billfold in your back pocket. They'll pick it clean. You'll never feel the difference. And they'll bump into you purposely. And they know a little English, so they might say, "Oh, excuse me." In the meantime, they got your wallet in the hand. You want to see the way that women walk around there in these placas, these places where you can buy. They have a strap going across their purse, and then they have a belt going around their waist with a big padlock on it. Not quite. But I know my mom and dad, my mom and wife, sure kept their purses close by, you know, like this. This, by the way, is a rhetorical question. Who will bring charge against the elect of God? It's understood. No, nobody will. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? No one, because Christ died, and furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now we have two members of the Godhead that are interceding on our behalf. The Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27, and now, of course, we know from our study previously of the Lord in verse 34. Verse 35 begins a question regarding being separated from the love of Christ. The answer is none. But we'll see that tomorrow night. So let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll finish this up tomorrow evening. Father, we're thankful and grateful for the position that we have in and through our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that nothing can separate us from your love and your salvation. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.